This morning is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. You may follow along in your worship guide or your copy of the scriptures. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's a delight to be with you. Seminary professors are unemployed on Sundays. So when a church gives us an opportunity to preach or try and do something useful, it's always a treat. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. There's no book like this book. And we ask that this morning, by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us, that your word would come alive to us, and that we would be changed through this hour together. We ask for these blessings as we give you all praise, trusting in the mighty power of your Spirit and coming to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might have noticed as we were reading that this is a sort of a dense, tightly connected passage. In Greek, this is mostly just one big, long sentence. And I was thinking of how I might help you sort of see how everything flows. And I'm still not sure I have a great idea, but I have an idea, and I'm going to do it. And that is to give you a kind of parallel or sort of mini story that is sort of roughly going to parallel the logic or the flow of this passage, and then I'll turn to the passage itself. So let me try this, and I'm going to do this unusually by saying something about myself, who I am, where I've come from, and then a key moment in my life. And then I'll tell you all the ways in which that parallel actually doesn't really work very well, and then I'll turn to 1 Peter and these 15 verses. So, as already stated, I'm a minister. I'm in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I serve as a professor at RTS, and I grew up in Canada. My dad worked in a factory his whole life. Hardworking immigrant family. As a young man, I was not a very hardworking student. So I couldn't go to college. I joined the workforce. And then I felt God made some changes in my life and opened up opportunities for me to go to university and then to seminary. As I began to study with a real purpose, I discovered that I had some abilities to talk and to write. And eventually I was encouraged to do some more study. My problem was I didn't know anybody. And for the next stage, I needed some kind of a connection. If no one would be interested in me, I was stuck. And in God's providence, a British historian named John Morrill took some interest in me / had mercy on me. And I got to know him, and that changed the direction of what I was doing and what I would be able to do. Knowing John Morrill, he opened some doors. For example, I needed to use this 3-volume old handwritten manuscript in London, but I was studying in Cambridge, and I would have had to travel about an hour and a half each day, each way, at great cost, to use this thing for about 3 years. And John helped me write like an amazing letter that would not have been amazing if you'd seen my first draft, and convinced them to just lend that very valuable manuscript to my university for 7 years for my use only. And now I just had to bike for 2 minutes to get to that manuscript instead of having this sort of 3-hour round commute. I also needed to stay in the country longer than I probably should have. So I wanted to, for a variety of reasons, I ended up being in the UK for 7 years. That's actually was fairly difficult to do. And John said, when you go to the immigration authorities, bring this letter. And if you get trouble, just give them the letter. It was a sealed letter. I didn't know what it said. So sure enough, they're saying, you want to stay for how many years? To do what? Church history? This did not seem to be very important to the UK's government. When things were going badly, I said, oh, I have this letter. And they said, what is it? I said, I'm not quite sure. And they read it, and they went to a back room, and a long time later, they came back and said, okay, here's your visa. You can stay. Now, I still have no idea what the letter said, but John opens doors. Those are just some examples. And the influence that came from his good name, the support that he gave me, granted what I needed to succeed. And through my connections, I ended up sort of partaking, in a sense, of his own profession. He remained the high and lofty professor. I was just very low on the food chain at the university, just a research fellow. But because of him, I was able to do some work I would never be able to do without him. And because I knew him, I made every effort to supplement my opinions with some knowledge, to add some research skills to my writing skills, to add interest in the work of others on top of my own personal interests. I needed to grow in all those qualities because I knew him, because he had made all these things possible. As I came to see it, my privileged knowledge of John meant that I needed to have some kind of practical growth in my life. I'd be nearsighted. I'd be blind if I would have all of this at my fingertips and then do nothing with it and be ungrateful. And now sometimes, many years later, I remind scholars or students of their mentors, even though they're unlikely to forget the different kinds of things they've done for them. But I think it's right to give those kinds of reminders as long as I'm alive and to stir up others with those reminders as I get older. And I plan to think of ways to even make those points after I'm gone. Now, if you read the passage carefully earlier, you'll see kind of a rough parallel between this little story, this little sort of event in my life, and what the Apostle Peter is saying here. You'll also see all kinds of disconnections. I'm giving so much credit to John Morrill, Really, it's, of course, God who orchestrated all of these things. And it's not just really one professor. It's a whole bunch of professors who were actually kind to me. And it's not just professors. It's parents and pastors and friends. All kinds of people make a difference. And by the way, you know, I would have been fine without having ever done all that study. I could have been a useful minister I trust without that sort of stuff. So it didn't change my whole life. But the passage we're talking about is about something that does, in fact, impact the whole of life. It's a passage that speaks about one person whom we know and are connected to that doesn't just change some things, but changes everything. And I want to walk you through. I think the most useful thing I can do today is to try and walk you through this passage of the Bible that we've read and show how that's true. And then at the end, highlight two different things, one at the end of our passage, one at the beginning, that I find particularly striking, and I trust that you might find especially useful. Well, if you have your Bible open, and this is one of these moments where you want your phone on Do Not Disturb, and you want to have the passage open, or have your Bible read. Oh, actually, it's in your bulletin. You don't need that. It's right there. Have the passage in front of you, because it's gonna help you. You can see from the opening words of this letter that the Apostle Peter says who he is and where he came from. He is the great Peter, a leading apostle, named and called by Jesus himself. At the same time, he's Simon. He's that fisherman from Galilee who was called by Jesus and is just also a servant of Jesus. Peter tells people who he is, and then he jumps to the blessings that he enjoys with others. And he flags the two things that belong to all Christians, two things which kind of shape who we are, grace and peace. Grace that never ends, peace that keeps growing. Grace that we see in the forgiveness of even our most persistent sins when we take them to the cross where the penalty was paid. Grace that we see in the power to change that's at work in each one of us as the Holy Spirit renovates us. And peace. Peace between God and all who ask forgiveness. Peace because we have a peace with God, a peace that we also pass on with one another. Grace and peace. These are the things that define us. They shape who a Christian is. And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter here, begins his letter by reminding us that we have grace and peace and everything we need in the knowledge of God the Father and his Son, Jesus our Lord. Well, what Peter then clarifies after this opening, what he clarifies in verses 3-4 is that everything we are and have, not just grace, not just peace, but really everything that we have and that we need comes from the privilege of knowing Jesus. In God's remarkable providence, he's right here this morning helping all of us to know something more about Jesus. Whether this is your first time hearing something about him in God's wonderful kindness, or whether you've heard about him for years, I trust we will all know Jesus a little bit better by the time we're done this morning. And what verse 3 is telling us is that for a Christian, it's the divine power of Jesus. It's knowing who he is and what he can do that changes us. In him, we find everything that we need for life, everything that we need to live a life that's godly or that reflects God in a variety of ways. Verse 3 is also telling us, and this is key, that this divine power comes through knowledge. It's a power that comes through knowing someone, the one who calls us, we're told, the one who speaks to us, the one who summons us to himself and to his life and to his glory and his excellence. And then verse 4 adds to that. Look at verse 4 with me. There we're told that by knowing Jesus and by being called by him, we're also given some precious or rare and very great promises. Do you know what those promises are? Do you know what Peter's speaking about in this passage? Not everybody knows, but I hope you know, because Jesus made those promises himself, and he keeps those promises. Last week, I was speaking at a conference, and afterwards, when almost everybody else had gone, one man came up and said he didn't know if he was a Christian, and he wasn't even quite sure how to be a Christian. And so I told him about the precious and very great promises that Jesus has made and Jesus has kept. To those who are hungry for something more, Jesus promises, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For those who are weary, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To those who are doubting, who believe that Jesus might save others but might not save me, Jesus says, all who the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. For anyone who thinks it's too late to believe that Jesus would save us, too late to learn to become a Christian, Jesus promises that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I wonder what that man's story will be that I got to talk to almost just a little bit more than a week ago. What I do know is he had tears in his eyes and said this is what he needed to hear and hoped would be true. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible sums up the kinds of rare and precious promises that God makes in Christ. It sums up all these precious truths and uses words that are unique in the whole of the Bible. Because verse 4 says that through knowing Jesus, as we've already heard, by believing in his promises, what happens? We become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. Partakers of the divine nature. Now, there's a phrase that's puzzled Christians for a long time. I think it's fair to say some have read too much into that phrase. A 20th century legend of a preacher named John Stott once said, there's a long tradition beginning with Clement of Alexandria, that was for the seminary students, that places more weight on this verse than it can fairly carry. And we must preserve the awesome distance between the Creator God and everything and everyone that he makes. You can hear the caution that he's giving. When we know Jesus, things change, but we remain human. Participating in the divine nature doesn't mean that we all become gods. At the same time, Peter is using a remarkable phrase because he's telling us that something remarkable happens when we know Jesus. And I think we can understand best what Peter means here when he speaks about participating in the divine nature if we put Peter's two letters together. And this is a great church to do that because you just finished going through 1 Peter, so you're set up to understand 2 Peter. In 1 Peter 4, the apostle says that Christians partake of Christ's sufferings. And because our Savior suffered, we suffer too. And then in 1 Peter 5, again in the first letter, we're told that one day we will cease to suffer and we'll become partakers of Christ's glory. Because our Savior's been glorified in his resurrection and in his ascension, we one day will be too. Then when we flip the page and we get to the first chapter of Peter's second letter, He finally tells us why that's true. Why, if we know Christ and are connected to Christ, we suffer? Why, if we know Christ and are connected to him, that one day we will be glorified? And it's because we're united to him. Because this chapter is telling us that we're connected to Jesus by our knowledge of him and faith in him. We partake of and benefit from who he is. That's why before we die, it's a normal part of the Christian life to experience suffering. That's why after we die, it's an inevitable part of our eternal life that we experience glory. It's because we're partakers of Jesus Christ. And you can't partake of Jesus without having his life mirrored in your life, without having some reflection of his experience worked out in your experience. That's also why, if we have Jesus as our Savior, verse 4 says we have each of us has a kind of escape story. We have this new identity in Christ, and that means we also, each of us, has an escape that's in progress. And we're told that the thing we escape is the clinging corruption of the world around us. The thing that we escape are the sinful desires that used to completely control us. Yes, we're still going to feel sometimes that old tug towards the sins we're trying to leave behind. Yes, sometimes we're going to look at things and read things and we'll feel this inappropriate sort of jealousy of those who are living a life that we're told Christians shouldn't live. Yeah, that can still happen. But the old chains to sin are now just ropes. What tethered us to our old life has now begun to fray. And eventually, like Samson, we're going to find ourselves, by God's grace and the power of his Spirit, we're going to find ourselves able to snap those old ties and shrug off those temptations that would have left us bound and stuck and tied down and defeated. We'll still struggle. But remember who we're privileged to know. Remember the divine power of the one to whom we're connected. And remember that if we are united to him, it's a struggle that we will eventually win. So there's an escape story. And then we're told, for this very reason, because all of that's true, because everything I've said in the last 5 minutes, or was it 10 minutes? You're keeping track. I'm not. Because of all of that, because of knowing Jesus, being connected to Jesus, we will be changed forever. If we know Jesus, we cannot live as those who merely believe these things. We live as those who are changed by these things. And that's the focus of verses 5 to 7. There the apostle says, we're going to add to that faith virtue. We're going to be interested in and committed to a life of faithful morals that we wouldn't have been committed to before. And in this pursuit of virtue, we're going to add knowledge, especially more knowledge about Christ, but also knowledge about his whole word. And to knowledge, we add self-control. That discipline exercised over time in which we steward the knowledge we have and the gifts we have wisely. And to self-control, we add steadfastness, a kind of staying power even in the midst of difficulty. And this is clearly no sequence of events or steps. It's only here that the apostle mentions godliness, as if everything else was possible without that. Godliness, a life lived in the presence of God that seeks to follow his ways instead of our own. And to godliness, this Godward posture, we add brotherly affection, a recognition that other people are important and not just ourselves in the family of God. And to all of that, we add love, that commitment to God and to one another that just captures so perfectly what God has shown to us, what we reflect back to him, what we share with others. And that takes us to verse 8. Verse 8 is a bit of a recap. It brings us back, if you look at it. It brings us back, in a sense, to where we were a moment ago. Because verse 8 assures us that when all these things are ours, when they're growing in us, then we're going to have a kind of knowledge that is fruitful and effective. There's a knowledge of Christ. There's a knowledge of the Savior that does overflow into something really wonderful. And I trust if you've been here long enough, you've seen that in other people. You've seen the overflow of the life of Christ. Maybe that's what brought you to this church. You see something in others, and you think, I want to have more of that. I want to reflect more of that in my life. Where we see everything that stretches from faith to love, that's when we know we're seeing a knowledge that's effective and fruitful. And I hardly need to tell you, I suppose, that the opposite can also be true. I mean, there is a knowledge of the things of Christ. There's a knowledge about facts about Christ and the Christian faith that can be fake and offensive and doesn't change people. It's a knowledge of something other than the Christ who saves and changes. And we know that because it's not effective. It doesn't produce any kinds of qualities that 2 Peter chapter 1 encourages. And Peter says, in a important but grumpy note, in verse 9, that where these qualities are lacking, someone knows so little of Christ that they might as well be blind. Someone who's no longer interested in faith and love has forgotten what it means to know that Christ has cleansed us from our sins. And because that can happen, because that kind of knowledge can grow, where we just know the facts but not the changing power, we need verses 10 and 11. Here we're encouraged again to be what we are, to confirm what we are, to be sure about the reality of our relationship with Christ, our calling, our election, and more. We confirm the reality of who we are, first and foremost, by knowing Christ. Nothing can replace that. That's how we know who we are, is by getting to know him better. But then we are also growing. We will grow in our confidence of who we are as we grow in Christ, as we grow in Christ's likeness. That's the story of everyone who trusts in Christ. Knowing and growing. Those two things always come together, just like Peter says here. And let me tell you how a story of someone who is knowing Christ and growing Christ ends. Let me tell you how it ends. It ends with people who don't slink into the back door of heaven as those ashamed of all the things we've done in life. It ends by being taken by the hand of our Savior through the front gates of his eternal kingdom. In spite of who we are, in spite of all our deficiencies, because we know him and he knows us, and his Father sees us in him. That's how the story always ends for those who know Christ and are growing in Christ. And it's a wonderful end. It's not where Peter ends this little part of his epistle. He has another word to say before he really kind of launches into the main substance of his of his letter. I mean, today we're really just looking at the porch, not the house. You'll get to the house soon enough. But before he steps off the porch, he's got these few other things that he says in verses 12 to 15. Now, you may have already begun to hear this as you were following a couple times now through verses 1 to 11, but you definitely hear it in verses 12 to 15. And that is, you're reading the last words of an old man. When some people get really old, not everybody, but when some people get really old, they no longer make excuses for repeating themselves. They have points to make. They've got a message for the next generation, and they're gonna keep repeating that message because they're not sure the next generation's getting it. They'll say it as often as necessary. And Peter basically says, that's what I'm going to do right here. He says he doesn't know how long he's going to be in the body. And thus he keeps reminding Christians of what they must know and how they must live. Indeed, he says in verse 15 that he's going to make every effort after his departure to do what he can so they'll keep remembering what they need. That's an interesting comment that he makes. You can see it there in verse 15. And scholars have long wondered what exactly Peter means when he says that. I mean, is this the letter where they're just going to kind of keep rereading this letter? Is that what he's talking about? Is this how after he's gone, they're still going to be reminded? Is there some kind of teaching he's going to do? Maybe he's going to visit some of these churches. As it happens, since the time of the early church, there's long been an account that behind the Gospel of Mark is the Apostle Peter. That Peter's the ghostwriter, the inspired ghostwriter for the Gospel of Mark. So some scholars have wondered if this last letter of Peter might have been like a cover letter for the Gospel of Mark. That's an interesting idea. I don't think we can ever prove that. We may never know. But there are a couple things that we really need to know. And they're captured in two statements, one at the beginning, or one at the end and one at the beginning. And I mentioned I would get to these eventually. The one at the end of our passage is in verse 14, where Peter says so simply, the putting off of my body will be soon. Peter's saying he's going to die. He's going to die soon. And let me ask aloud what many Christians have asked themselves as they've read these words through the centuries, what a few of you might be asking this morning. What's it take to look death in the face, to know that you're going to die soon, and to face it with such calm, to talk about it with such confidence? What's it take to get to that point? I'm not sure we're all at that point. I'm not sure I'm always at that point. To say, I'm going to die soon, and so let me think about you, how I can care for you. There's nothing natural about death. Death is the unnatural dividing of body and soul. Death is a departure from family and friends. Death is the moment when our eternal destiny becomes final. It's the last enemy. Can we approach all of that and just talk with or like Peter about the putting off of our body coming soon? And what's more astounding, is that Peter knows as he writes these words that he is not going to die an ordinary death. More than one of Jesus' disciples would be martyred for his faith, but Peter is the only one who was warned in advance that this would be so, that he would not go to the grave like other old men. The earliest records of the church say that Peter was crucified upside down. He may not have known precisely how he would die, but on the day that Jesus forgave Peter for denying him in front of others. On that same day, Jesus also said, you are going to be able to testify to me in front of others. And then maybe you remember his words. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. That's how Peter's story would end. And he faced that, as he does in verse 14. And so I ask again, what's it take to face death as Peter did here? Do you have that kind of confidence? Do you have that kind of faith? Can you even hope for such a thing? Maybe that's just how apostles live life. That's how apostles face death, right? Normal people, not expected to be able to say that kind of thing. Apostle people, absolutely. Well, I think the way we can figure out how we could answer that question, how we might also face death, is seen at the beginning of our passage. It's where Peter addresses the readers in verse 1 as Christians who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, equal standing with Peter and apostles, and equal standing by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you hear those words? Equal standing? Being on the same level as the great apostle Peter? And this letter is opening with a statement that says each one of us can have this kind of faith that the apostle Peter shows here. Not, by the way, the weak faith of the Peter of the Gospels, who when push came to shove and things got hard, denied Jesus. No, it's the kind of faith that Peter's living now. This faith we can have. These inspired words were first addressed to Christians in the first century who did not live an easy life, and many of them might have been persecuted. They're now addressed to readers of the 21st century, to each one of us here, and we can obtain, we can all get a faith like Peter has in this letter. Because the faith that Peter had as he faced death was not something that kind of rested in the power of his personality or in some power that he had or in some kind of positive personality or in the comforts of an easy life. He definitely didn't have that. Or in some deep spirituality that Peter cultivated. No, the faith Peter had, he says, comes from Jesus. It finds its value and power in knowing Jesus. It's a faith that doesn't stand by itself. It never can. It stands, we are told in verse 1, it stands by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's that mean for you and me this morning? What it means is that Peter's faith, any Christian's faith, is enough in the moment of death, is enough to face God, is enough as we live this life by the power, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our faith is enough, not because of the strength of our faith, but because the one in whom we put our faith is everything and all that we need. He's righteous. He's done all things well. He's God, daily does the impossible. He's Jesus, whose name means that he's a Savior. He's our Lord. He's ours, and we are his because of all the promises that he's made and all the promises that he's kept. Would you like the grace and the peace and the confidence that Peter offers here in this passage, that God offers through his holy word every week? Would you like to, do you need a grace and peace that multiplies? Peter talks about the multiplying of grace and peace that God gives his people. It's all yours in Jesus Christ. Seek, and you will find him. Knock, and he will open the door. Ask, and he will answer. It's all ours in Jesus Christ. Shall we ask these things? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, your word offers promises that are so big that we can be tempted to wonder if they are not too good to be true. But they are. They are because you make these promises and you keep your promises. So, Father, as we ask again this morning for the grace and the peace that we need, as we perhaps knock for the first time today, would you answer? And we ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, we would grow in our knowledge of Christ and grow in grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.